Brothers and sisters, our third speaker this morning is Brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in South Australia. This week, Brother Carl has been speaking to us on the Epistle of James, "Be doers of the word." Brother Carl's class this morning is entitled, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord." Brother Carl.
This remarkable epistle. Now, he opens the section, the first six verses, against natural Israel. If the Old Testament prophets could denounce the nations around about Israel, how much more could James denounce natural Israel, who themselves were responsible for persecuting the ecclesia of God? They were the ones that had scattered the 12 tribes across the Judean hills and into Samaria. He denounces their hoarding of wealth. In verse 4, he denounces the wealthy landowners who are exploiting the poor. And you must recall that as the brethren and sisters raced away from Jerusalem for their very lives, in the end, because this persecution lasted several years, they would have been forced to take up manual labor to support their families. And now the rich were exploiting that as well and taking advantage of that. And James condemned them in no uncertain terms. He denounces their life of pleasure and luxury. And in verse 6, he accuses them of killing the just one, as it is in the Greek. And that most likely was Stephen himself. The just one. There was no resistance from Stephen. But he was brutally murdered by these people. And so now he comes back to talk to the ecclesia of God in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's our theme for this last session at the school here today. Patience. It occurs twice in verse 7. It occurs once in verse 8. It occurs once in verse 10. It occurs twice in verse 11. Endurance and patience. And whilst they're a combination of different Greek words, nevertheless, the point is strongly made. Patience. Endurance. This is how he began the epistle. And he will conclude in the same way. How important it is to hang on. To be a patient continuance in well-doing. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It was a quality of Abraham himself who through long patience obtained the promises. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. It's 2012. Whoever would have thought that we would have crossed the threshold of the year 2000 and now we're in 2012. The coming of the Lord was certainly to appear soon to this generation. The Lord Jesus Christ in the year 70 superintended and supervised, invisible to mankind, the destruction of the Jewish state. And that presence of the Lord was a very real and palpable event when the wicked were judged and the ecclesia was at last relieved from the oppression of the wealth and the evil of natural Israel of the land. Patience. Six times in just a few verses to hang in there, to be consistent, to be effective, to be encouraging is all part of that patient endurance in well-doing. There are a number of allusions in James's epistle to the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy was the Lord's instruction to that generation that straddled AD 30 through to AD 70. And the majority of that prophecy was for their generation. Not all of it, but the majority was. And part of that prophecy, as Brother Jim mentioned this morning, in your patience possess ye your souls. Hang in there. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's the same with us today. It is no different to us today. The Lord will come with vengeance, says Paul in Thessalonians. Fiery vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not the truth and that obey not the gospel. But he will come, brothers and sisters, to reward those who've patiently and faithfully done that which is right. Be patient, therefore, brethren. You know what? We had cause to look at our ecclesial photographs over the last 20, 30 years recently, and it is very sad to see some faces no longer there. It's tragic to see empty spots in the photographs of people who've given the faith away. Tragic. But that patient endurance is essential, and that's the thrust of James's point. They were in persecution. Awful things were happening to them. Be patient. Behold, he says in verse 7, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This farmer is different to the wealthy farmers of verse 4. This farmer waiteth. It's not a period of inactivity. During this time, he waters, he fertilizes, he prunes. It's not a time of indolence and inactivity in that waiting. It's preparation. And he knows that that fruit is exceedingly precious. Now, why did James say that? The precious fruit of the earth. Fruit. You know, he's spoken about fruit in chapter 3, hasn't he? The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But it's precious, brethren and sisters, because we only get one chance to produce the fruit. Our lifetime is our opportunity. And it's exceedingly precious because we only get one shot at it. It's precious because it's developed out of trial and experience and hope and faith and love. And this man has long patience. He can't control the climate. All he can do is prepare everything ready for that harvest. He's waiting for the rains. The early rain, the latter rain. The early rain was that which came at the end of summer that softened the earth, ready for the winter rains. And with that rain which softened the earth, you could sow seed. And he waited for the latter rain, which came in springtime, which swelled the bud and allowed that dramatic growth of increase. Symbol of God's presence. And he was absolutely dependent upon the mercy, goodness, and blessing of God. And that's the point James is making. It's the farmer cooperating with God. The farmer prepares the soil, gets everything ready, and in cooperation with his heavenly Father, together they can produce this precious fruit. Establish your hearts, he says in verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts. There were double-minded people here, wavering backwards and forwards. Establish it. It's a building term. Get the foundation right. If you're new to the truth, get your doctrines right, your first principles right, your foundations right. If you've been in the truth for a little bit longer, make sure that the foundation is square and clear and strong and able to support the building you are making. Your character, my character, is the structure that goes on the foundation. Get the foundation right. Establish the heart. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And if it was true in James's day, how much more is it in our day? You know, we had a current events night on Monday. And all those trends and all those alliances, will continue to trend. The brethren and sisters in Christ, those responsible through understanding of the ways of God, will be taken for judgment before Armageddon takes place. It could come at any time. Any time. How's our fruit developing? How is our fruit developing? Are we contributors to the work of God, or are we detractors? Are we edifying or pulling down? Are we strengthening or are we weakening? Are we encouraging or are we discouraging? What's the fruit like, brothers and sisters? Because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Tragically, the reaction from this trial from the brethren and sisters was not a good reaction at all. They were grudging one against another, and James says in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You know, this word grudge is an interesting word. It actually means to groan or to sigh from impatience or frustration. You've heard that sigh of frustration, impatience. It was the law of Moses that said, interestingly enough, in Leviticus 19, of which James pulls many of his lessons, "Thou shalt not bear any grudge," Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Isn't it interesting that in the law itself, with all its ceremony, there was a little law in Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt not bear any grudge," because the law understood the evil of this complaining and murmuring and grumbling. And you know, we do that all the time. This is not right. That's not right. This doesn't work. No attempt to change or to improve or to help, just to criticize. And under trial, the grumblings and the murmurings were becoming stronger and stronger. You know, one would have thought that this people, this ecclesia, would have been bound together, united in a common affliction. But that wasn't happening at all. And it is a source of condemnation. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. James has mentioned both of those terms in his epistle. Grudging, complaining, murmuring, lest ye be condemned. And James adds this third time, "The judge standeth before the door." Do you know when he stood up? Come back to Acts 7. He was sitting on the right hand of God until Acts chapter 7. It's the death of Stephen. And there's this tremendous brother, powerful, humble, exceptionally gifted in his exposition of the Word of God. This was the man that took the truth into the synagogues. The apostles had never done that before. He took the truth into the synagogues to debate and to argue with the enemy in the synagogues. And they rewarded him with a trial. But eventually the accused became the accuser. In verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen had enough. He sought, there was a different mood now in this judgment. And he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you." And this rebuke, which in verse 54, cut them. And they surge forward, gnashing with their teeth. You imagine that. Imagine that. You know, this is the Sanhedrin, the grave senatorial people in Israel, gnashing at him with his teeth, unable to control their fury that this man dare rebuke them. And as these people surged towards him, in verse 55, he, being full of a Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. So he's above all this. And verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He was sitting before, and now he's standing. You know, and that's a graphic picture. I mean, can you see that? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking metaphorically here. He's sitting, watching this. And as they surge towards Stephen, ready to kill him, to throttle him, it's the Lord standing up, as it were, ready to intervene. James says, he's still standing. The judge standeth before the door. He was ready to act against that people almost then and there, says James, and he's still standing. In Revelation chapter 3, this image of the Lord before the door is a relevant exhortation for us as well. At the end of his letters to the seven ecclesias, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 19 for connection, and many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So our difficulty in our trial is evidence of the Lord's love toward us. If any man, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He's standing, as it were, at the door. The door of judgment was opened in AD 70 and it was closed again after AD 70, but the Lord is saying in Revelation chapter 3, I'm here at another door, the door of opportunity. And that knocking is continuing. And to open that door and to invite him into our lives is a wonderful promise that we can have. Close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let's come back to the Epistle to James. The Lord stood up at Stephen's trial and he's standing there ready to judge. So don't murmur, don't grumble, don't grudge. He's now going to give us an example of patient continuance under trial. So in verse 10, he says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. In Hebrews 11, we have a long list of some of those remarkable endurances by those prophets. It's interesting that he should equate our trials and our sufferings with the sufferings of the prophets. I mean, you look at some of those prophets and they endured staggering things. They were mocked and despised and misused. But they're our example. They speak in the name of the Lord and they're an example for us to copy. Behold, in verse 11, we count them happy which endure. And we do count them happy which endure. Not very nice to go through it at the time, but we do count them happy which endure. And this endurance and patience is, again, the theme of James. And then he moves across to Job. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord. You know, back in Job 42, let's turn to this, Job also saw that. And once again, we have this little word see occurring. Job 42. But finally, Job was rebuked. I know in verse 2 that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. In verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He saw. Last he saw. And the end of the Lord, brethren and sisters, was indeed very pitiful and of tender mercy. He was given back his family through a new family. All his prosperity was doubled, and God had mercy upon him. And Job saw it. And we need to see it too, brethren and sisters. Heard and seen are the two words that Job uses. And James says, I want you to hear and see as well. And Job's affliction was not without a struggle in his own mind. And whilst, yes, he did cling to his own integrity far more than what was required, nevertheless, the amazing thing about God is that God bore with that whole drama. He bore with his three friends grudging, murmuring against Job. He bore with Job's defenses, even though at times they were self-justifying. He bore with all that circumstance because in the end, Job, through his patience, wanted to understand what God was doing with him. And it's the end of the Lord. It's the end of the harvest. It's the end of being patient. That's when the fruit comes. And then we understand, as James says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You know, we came across this concept in our last study, that God is able to give more grace unto the humble. This idea of being able to give compassion. And the trials and difficulties that we are going through has an end. And imagine, brethren and sisters, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing those words of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It has an end. And the basis by which he selects his people will be on the basis of tender mercy and pity. We don't deserve anything from our God, but at the end, there's a tremendous reward awaiting. Everlasting life compared to a brief span of mortal existence today, there is no comparison. No comparison whatsoever. And to keep the end of the Lord in mind is important for us to understand the wonder of immortality that God is offering. It's not just the millennium, it's beyond the millennium forever and ever and ever. Staggering, absolutely staggering. The Almighty God of heaven and earth should deign to look down from heaven and see our mortal frustrations and our difficulties and trials, but our implicit faith and obedience in those things, and to reward that with immortality. Staggering, absolutely staggering. We've got to see the end. But then in verse 12, we have this unusual twist in the narrative. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Above all things, swear not. I would have thought there would have been exhortation on the need for faith or hope or love or some critical part of obedience before God. But James says, above all these, swear not. Why did he introduce this? Well, there was an occasion, brethren and sisters, when there was one of the apostles who, under trial, and under the pressure of trying to identify Peter with our Lord, Peter three times swore that he never knew his Lord. That's the worst thing you could possibly do, says James. See, because when you're under trial and when you're being pushed by people like Saul who are pursuing you, You have to make a stand. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christadelphian? Are you a brother and sister in Christ? And Peter did everything he possibly could to squirm out of that answer and deny his Lord. Above all things, be loyal. And this swearing and cursing, where trial exposed the bitterness and frustration and the hasty decisions that were made to deny the Lord, part of their makeup. James says, don't do that. If we deny our Lord, he will deny us. If we confess our Lord, he will confess us. Simple equation. Above all, don't deny your Lord through cursing and swearing. In fact, taking the idea of the Lord himself, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Here's this idea of condemnation again, of being examined and condemned. It's the tongue again. You know, don't equivocate. Mean what you assert and adhere to your assertion. Your yes means yes, your no means no. Don't be double-minded. Be honest. Don't hide the truth. Don't mask what you're saying. Be honest. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. See, that word condemnation actually is the word hypocrisy, lest you fall into hypocrisy. Is any among you afflicted, says verse 13. You know, the ecclesia has been smashed to pieces by Saul, and James says, is any among you afflicted? It's almost a superfluous question. But you see, Young's literal gives us the idea, doth any one of you suffer evil? He's not talking about the affliction. He's talking about the suffering of evil. Does any among you suffer hardship through sickness or bereavement or disappointment or persecution or rejection or evil of any kind? He's not necessarily talking about the affliction of this particular persecution, but evil of any kind. And I think all of us could answer that question. Yes, we have, or yes, we do. We do suffer from evil. It comes in many guises, different forms. It's a part of the constitution we're born into, the constitution of sin and death. Doth anyone suffer evil among you? The answer is yes. So here is James now asking us to consider how we respond to the difficulties of life, the tragedies of life, the evils of life. Let him pray. James isn't asking us to stifle our emotions or to suppress our grief or to pretend that we don't have feelings here. He counsels us to express our emotions through the petition and praise of godly worship. There's no lashing out. There's no grumbling. There's no complaining. It's taking the matter to God in prayer. Let him pray. Are you suffering like Job? Well, do what Job did, where we learn in chapter 1 that he fell upon the ground and worshipped. This is an immediate reaction to the loss of everything in life. He fell on the ground and worshipped. And here is the proper outlet for anguish and grief, to take the matter to God. To take the matter to God. On the other side of the coin, is any merry? Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because if you're suffering evil, you're hardly going to be merry. The Greek word actually means to be cheerful. But you see, life is this strange mixture of joy and sorrow, particularly for sisters. In the book of Genesis, Eve was given a sorrowful and joyful existence. She feels things more deeply than the man. And sorrow was part of that which was given in Genesis in her realm and in her universe. Cheerfulness and joy is also part of our life too. So how do we express that? Let him sing psalms. Want a good little test of how we measure up to that verse? Next time you catch yourself humming a tune, just stop and think where the tune comes from. Is it a hymn, a psalm, a spiritual song? Or is it the latest music that comes and invades our world so readily? Just test that for yourself. Next time you hum a tune, just think where it comes from. Let him sing psalms. Prayer and praise go hand in hand with work and life. And our emotions can become the instruments which can move us closer to God. That's what James is saying. Turning suffering into prayer and cheerfulness into praise, that's the proper use of the tongue. That's the positive use of the tongue. That's honouring God. Isn't that interesting, the way you just slip that in? And now he comes in verse 14 to, I think, one of the greatest sources of evil that we experience as humans, sickness. Sickness and ill health and frailty, we're often afflicted with this kind of evil. It's part of the world that we're in. And sometimes, you know, brothers and sisters, those sicknesses are sent by God. Sometimes they're a natural outcome of our mortality. And James deals with both sorts here. Now, we have to understand the first century context of this particular description. You see, the first century ecclesia had the capacity to use spirit gifts to engage miracles of healing. And the question would naturally come back to say, well, what if we have a brother and sister who's sick? Can we use the spirit gifts on our own members in the ecclesia? I think that's where this question was coming from. You know, you have to understand that in the first century, this healing and sickness was something which was everywhere present. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years healing people. There were these dramatic incidents in the early times of Acts where healing was prominent. So the question naturally arises, well, now I'm in the truth. Can we use the gifts amongst ourselves? James now addresses that question. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the first century, brothers and sisters, you find, in fact, that the apostles themselves did not have the indiscriminate power of healing. Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, much as he yearned for his recovery. He left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul himself had an affliction that he asked God to remove. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. Timothy had many types of sicknesses. So you see, endemic in that first century was not this belief that suddenly this gift of healing could be used indiscriminately. It wasn't. It was for special occasions, for special incidents, for special points. So I'm sick. So what do? So in verse 14, James says, let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Elders and ecclesia. Even though the formation of the ecclesia was new, even though they were in their own synagogues, nevertheless, there was a well-known center of eldership, and also it was called the ecclesia. So even in the earliest days, there was that formalization of the process. And it's clear that these brethren have the capacity and the authority to actually look after their own flock. That's in dispute in some parts of the brotherhood today. The arranging brethren don't have the capacity to look after brethren and sisters. There was a first century expectation that the elders of the ecclesia had that capacity and authority to care for the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. Now, I want you to notice that James did not say, call for the doctor. This sick person is beyond that. I'm not saying we shouldn't use medicines and doctors and that to get better, but what I'm saying is that James is talking about a situation beyond this. This is a person who is desperately, desperately sick. We're not talking about a person who's caught the flu. This person's on a bed of sickness where nothing is actually working for this individual. It's a very severe case of sickness beyond the normal means of medicine and restitution and doctors. There's nothing left for him. And these elders, says verse 14, let them pray over him. Why should James say that? They are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 39, stood over Simon's mother-in-law and healed her. And they're to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the language that was used in the Gospels when the disciples went out. They preached the gospel, they healed, and they anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. And whilst oil has medicinal qualities, oil was a symbol, a natural symbol of God's power. When David was anointed with oil as king, not in regard to sickness, but anointed with oil as king, God's power came upon him. So the oil was a visual aid to say that the anointing, it had no medicinal properties. I mean, if you're having a heart attack, oil on the head is not going to help the heart attack. The oil was a visual symbol of a connection between God and man. And it had to be done in the name of the Lord. That's the language of Acts when the healings were done. So there's a connection, and the elders are making that connection. But in verse 15, it's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. Now, we've come across the work of faith. We've come across the patience of faith. We now come across the prayer of faith. Here is another manifestation of faith. Here is another manifestation of faithfulness seen in action, and it's through prayer. So prayer, brothers and sisters, is an indication of the obedience of faith. It's an outworking of faith, and it's the prayer of faith that shall save the sick. Now, whose faith? Well, I think it's both the elders and the sick brother. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. You know, there's something different about that, isn't there? And if you read that verse in isolation, you'd be forgiven to think that in every single case it works. But we do know from other passages that all requests, all prayers are subject and limited to the will of God in my name, according to my will. And you need both the power of God present and the faith of man to effect that. And that's why we have ecclesial prayers time from time, as well as individual prayers. We know not whether God will respond to those prayers, but that doesn't stop the prayer of faith from actually ascending on high. And those ecclesial prayers, those individual prayers are heard. And they're measured against the will of God. And if it's the will of God that person will revive, then it will happen. The Lord shall raise him up. And if in verse 15 he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's interesting because now we have a connection between sin and disease. Now we've just had the example of Job. And we have seen the foolishness of attributing every sickness to a specific transgression. But do you know that in the Corinthian ecclesia, as a direct result of not keeping the memorial meeting in the right spirit, with the right frame of reference, many were sick and some had died. And there was a deliberate correlation between their behavior at the memorial meeting and the sicknesses that came as a result of that. And the problem that we've got is that we have trouble working out whether what we're actually experiencing is an affliction as a result of God's providence because we've done something, or whether in actual fact it has no correlation to that, it's something else. That's why we ask in faith. But in this case here, here's the brother or sister lying on the bed and they have plenty of time to review their life. And as they review their life, they see perhaps that there is something which they've done that has resulted in this sickness. And they ask for forgiveness. In fact, in verse 16, which explains verse 15, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Confess your faults one to another. And I think that's the language of a brother or a sister who has personally offended another brother and sister. And the confession is one to another. James isn't asking us to have an ecclesial night in which we publicly abase each other and confess all our transgressions to the ecclesia. I don't think he's saying that at all. It's one to another. It is a brother who has offended and upset and maybe caused to stumble another brother. And James is saying that that healing will not take place. That healing will not occur unless the reconciliation happens first. Wow. That's significant. It wasn't enough for the brother to actually ask forgiveness from his Father in heaven before the healing took place. He had to make that confession to the person he had, in fact, caused to stumble. And you can imagine the pathos of that, of a brother and sister lying on a bed, unable to get up, and they've called the elders in, and there's a prayer of faith, and he's also requested the brother and the sister whom they've caused to stumble to also come into the meeting as well. And here, on a bed of sickness, he's had to say to this other brother and sister, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. And then he may be healed. That's interesting. It's like Matthew chapter 5. If you're on the way to the altar, if you're on the way to the memorial meeting, as it were, and you suddenly remember that you have ought against your brother, or your brother has ought against you, then fix that up first. Then offer thy gift. How can you have reconciliation with the Father if you yourself haven't got reconciliation with a brother and when there's a breach? Think about that. And that's why James says at the end of verse 16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's a huge amount of power in a righteous brother and a righteous sister praying for forgiveness, praying for reconciliation, praying to be healed. The Revised Version, I think, gives us the meaning of the Greek. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. It availeth much in its working because it's God that takes hold of that prayer and works on behalf of that request. That's the power of the prayer. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its workings, because God is the one who answers the prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, do we believe that? Do we honestly believe that? God answers prayers in many ways. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait. Sometimes it's yes. Do you know that when Daniel prayed, the angel of God apologized for being late because he had other things to do? Have you ever thought that the angels are doing other things and that your prayer gets second priority. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is the expression of faith and the outworking of a faithful disposition. And James says, let me give you an example. Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. It doesn't mean to say he was out of control. He was human like you and I. Now, one would have thought that in picking the example of Elijah, that surely he would have picked up the prayer that was made for the Gentile woman's daughter who was sick, but he didn't. In fact, he chooses two prayers, one of which is not even mentioned in the record, and the other one, which was 3.5 years later. And Elijah's prayer was that there would be no rain upon the ecclesial world for 3.5 years. What kind of prayer is that? But the end was to produce fruit. 3.5 years of drought to produce fruit. That's an anomaly, a paradox. But those two prayers, the prayer for the stopping of the rain and the prayer for the coming of the rain, had its effect. When Elisha, after Elijah, worked amongst Israel, there was a fruit to gather, a harvest to gather. But Elijah was to ask for 3.5 years of affliction and drought. And you know, when you look at the chronology of Acts, the persecution of Paul, of Saul, and all of its effects would probably have lasted about 2, but maybe 3 years. And maybe James is hinting that this is a long-term trial. But at the end, James concludes his words with the greatest of gifts that we can give to our brethren and sisters, and that is to help them find their way into the kingdom of God. Brethren, in verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth, the word means to wander or to stray. If one of you, it's very personal now, isn't it? It can happen to any one of us. And one convert him, the word means to turn around. And that takes time and patience and long-suffering and self-sacrifice and prayer and consideration and patience and time and effort and energy. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The sinner was defined in chapter 4 of James. In verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. These were members of the ecclesia who were departing from the faith because of this trial. Life was too hard, problems too difficult, the struggle too great. We have brethren and sisters like that in our midst. It's just too hard. The demands of righteousness, too much. Let him know that he which can turn back a brother and sister like that from the error of his way, from his wandering and his straying, shall save a life from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. You can become the channel of this man's redemption and forgiveness. That is the greatest gift that we can offer to each other. Caring, sharing, supporting, edifying, loving. And that's the expression of faith. It's an abrupt end. But it says it all. Repentance, conversion, salvation, justification, and helping each other. That's the obedience of faith that James has spoken about in this epistle. The demonstration, the epitome, the pinnacle of our relationship with each other, to look after each other, to care for each other, to love each other in the bonds of the truth. Be also patient, says James. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
Brothers, sisters, and young people, let us indeed be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We'd like to thank Brother Carl for taking us through the Epistle of James this week and for encouraging us with so many valuable lessons. With the conclusion of our morning classes, we'd like to now ask Brother Paul to give us a few announcements.